It's certainly a joy to be with you this morning. It's always good to come home. Don't get to do so very often now that I'm preaching. It's a little weird coming back being a visitor, but it's certainly a good feeling to be with you once again. We have visitors in our midst, and I am a visitor myself, although this is what I call home. Not the normal preacher here, but I do want to invite you after the conclusion of services, if you have any questions regarding the things that we've done in this service up to this point, and also, of course, the things that we're going to discuss in the lesson this morning, you'd be a friend to bring those questions to my attention, and I'd be a friend to discuss those things with you, and so I welcome you to that, of course. I want to just spend a second thanking the congregation and the elders here for your continued support. It's great to know that I have individuals who love me and care for me, and even more so that there are individuals who love the truth and love the preaching of the truth and want to play a part in that. John, in his third epistle, wrote to Gaius and commended him for his contribution to the truth simply by showing hospitality to preachers of the truth and supporting preachers of the truth. And you share with me in preaching the gospel and proclaiming the message and furthering the borders of God's kingdom up there in El Reno, Oklahoma. And I commend you for that. I thank you for that. If you want to grab your Old Testaments rather and turn to Genesis, the 16th chapter, Genesis chapter 16, we're going to look at some things in that text this evening, morning, and we're going to, of course, make application of them as we go through this lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 16. Before we get there, however, I want to kind of set the context. Of course, we remember Abram, as he was named before he was Abraham, and was mentioned in the prayer this morning. He was given a promise by God. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, he comes into this text, and he enters into the scene as the son of Terah, and he dwelt in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And in verse 1 of Genesis 12, God tells him to get out of your country. We know Abraham in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as a great man of faith. And one of the things mentioned in that hall of faith, that chapter describing those individuals we look up to and can serve as our examples, is that when he was called to go out from that land, he showed a great amount of faith in leaving all that he knew before. And I want to emphasize that point that Abram is a man of faith. And as we see in the book of Romans, this is mentioned many times, individuals will appeal to the faith-only doctrine, but it began even before some of those things Paul quotes. It began here in Genesis 12. God said, get out of the land you're used to. Come into a new land I will show you. And Abram followed. That's what faith is. It gets up and it follows. And in this 12th chapter of Genesis, we're given a record of three promises God gives to Abram. The first was a land promise. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. Secondly, a nation promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And the seed promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a messianic prophecy given by God to Abram that by his seed, everyone would be blessed. Not just the Jews, as they would have been ignorant of. They would have had their own ulterior motives, and it would cloud their vision, not understanding that the promise was not to the Jews, but to all of mankind. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was a prophecy concerning the one who would come and have his heel bruised by the serpent while he crushes his head. Jesus of Nazareth, a humble man, the Son of God, would come and take the sins away from the world, washing the sins away in his blood, having that provision for righteousness there, that all who would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. An amazing promise, and Abraham, following God, showed his faithfulness. But this was a promise that had many details about it, some of which Abram and Sarai would not yet come to understand fully. And we see that in Genesis, the 15th chapter. In verse 2, Abram said to God, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And I'd suggest to you that he's not showing a lack of faith. He's just not fully understanding exactly how this promise is going to come into fruition. But the Lord reassures him. The Lord maintains his faithfulness to Abraham, recognizing that Abram, not knowing everything, needs to be comforted, needs to be assured. And he said, the one shall not be your heir, Eliezer that is, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. And notice, Abraham believed in the Lord and God accounted it to him for righteousness. The walk of faith that Abraham had was one to be emulated, and certainly the faithfulness of God is something we rejoice in. But the ignorance of the matter continued, and we see that manifest even more fully in Genesis, the 16th chapter, which is where we have the text for our lesson this morning. Genesis chapter 16. And it actually grew to the point of, in their ignorance, committing things which were unlawful to God and transgressing his commands and his laws he has set forth even from the beginning, as Jesus discusses the marriage law in Matthew, the 19th chapter, because Sarai, Abram's wife, decided to take matters into her own hands to help God out, if you will, and to give a suggestion. Verse 1 of Genesis 16, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, wondering the same thing Abram was wondering in chapter 15. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. They had dealings with the Egyptians earlier on in this account. And they had acquired a female servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. 10 years in the land of Canaan. That's 10 years ago God gave this promise. 10 years ago that they expected the son to be born, and they anticipated it rather. And it hasn't happened yet. So what do? They revert to their own abilities, which is foolish when we think about it. And us, in hindsight, we understand all of these things, and they would have understood it too, having the knowledge that we have in its fuller content. But this actually was a futile attempt to help God out, and it was ironically one that was born out of sin. The custom of the East was to take more than one wife, but it was one born out of sin, and this contradicted God's marriage law from the beginning. One man, one woman, for life. Yet Sarai suggested Abram to take Hagar, and in doing so, they showed their ignorance of the matter. Romans, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul is discussing those who are the sons or children of God to the Jewish crowd there in Rome, and their misunderstanding that you attain righteousness by and through the law, that you have to keep the law to be saved, and that those who are the children of God are the fleshly Israel. But Paul says in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. There's significance to Isaac and instead of Ishmael. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not by Hagar, by Sarah. And what was the point? Because Sarah was unable to bear children. By all of our terms and ways of looking at things, it was an impossibility that Sarah, in her old age, would bear a child. And that's the significance of the promise of Isaac. We don't attain salvation by our own means of merit. We attain salvation by submitting to our merciful and gracious God. It's by promise. Do we have to do something? Yes, we have to meet him halfway. But it's always by promise. It's always by grace. No one is worthy. No one earns. It is given It is received, not achieved. And that was the purpose of this. Sarah would have a son, and it would be by promise because it could only be attained by the promise of God and the power of God. And so that's what eventually happened. I want to suggest to you, going back to Genesis 16, that with all sin, it presents itself in an ugly situation and changes people and turns people on each other, and people will act rashly in ways that they wouldn't act before and normally, and we see that in this account. Verse 4, it says, Abram went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. It went to Hagar's head. We take for granted, looking into this, of who Hagar was before this. She was a slave in Egypt. Now she's being brought out of that, but she's still a maidservant. And all of a sudden, she's given purpose in her life. Sarai said, you go in, you be Abram's husband or wife, and you are going to be a part of this grand promise of God to bless all the families of the earth. That was the intention. And now Hagar is Abram's, not servant, but wife. Yet we need to understand that did not nullify her position of maidservant. It went to her head. She had Sarai despised in her eyes. Sarai couldn't do what Hagar could do. That's why she became Abram's wife. Then Sarai said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. So she blames Abram, even though it was her idea. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Then Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. I suggest to you he's not telling her to deal with her harshly, even though she does. But understanding that she's still your maidservant, you still have authority over her. When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So we have this domestic drama rolling out before our eyes. And it leads to the point of our lesson this morning, coming from Genesis chapter 16. And the rest of the chapter, verses 7 through 16. In verse 7 it says, after she fled from her presence, the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Some commentators suggest that God is appearing in the form of an angel. More likely that God, as he uses angels, and he is represented by them, they are messengers of the Lord, that he is appearing to her with an angel. But that doesn't take away from the point that God is manifesting himself to Hagar in her time of need, in her time of affliction. But he didn't look over what she had just done. In fact, it says that the angel said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come and where are you going? You've gone away from your duties of being Sarai's maid. You've gone away from what you are responsible to fulfill, and you're going back to where you were brought out of. She was on the road to Shur, which is in the way to Egypt. But she recognized the folly in this situation. She recognized her sin in doing so and running away from this and her responsibility. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. But even though God reproves Hagar in this matter and shows the folly in her ways and her wrongdoing, he didn't overlook her affliction. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son and call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now we might have read over this many times, but when we really consider what has just occurred, that this once Egyptian servant, now brought into this situation where she is blessed, not even knowing, being a part of this situation that is very important, and God blessing her here, that God's having a personal interaction with her. And this is something that is amazing in her eyes. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her in verse 13. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? And I want to read that. Did I just see God? Did I just see him who sees me? Did I just have an encounter with the living God, and therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Lahai Roy, beer meaning well. She was at a spring. She named the well Lahai Roy, meaning the one who lives and sees me. Lives and sees you. And this was a positive situation here. In her affliction, in her time of need and distress, God appeared to her, comforted her, and she recognized that for what it was, an extreme blessing, something that was rare for God to have an interaction with an individual. He is a living God. He is the God who lives. We remember this in all of Scripture. We don't serve a dead God. We don't serve an inactive God. We serve a living God. I suggest to you that's manifest in many ways throughout the accounts in Scripture. One of which comes to my remembrance is in Daniel, the sixth chapter. When Daniel is a man of faith, one who has a custom, a habit of praying to God, as individuals of God should. But there was a decree that was set up by the king, Darius, that you should not petition any god or king except him during that time period. But Daniel, since it was his custom, did not allow this to alter his way of living. He knelt and prayed before God. Individuals caught him and made this trap for him, threw him into the den of lions. But Daniel serves a living God. Daniel serves an active God. He was delivered from the hand of the lions, from the mouth of the lions. And we remember the decree that Darius spoke in the sixth chapter in verse 26. He said, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and steadfast forever. He lives today. He acts today. He is active in the lives of his children. And he's able to act when we need him to act. He knows what we need, and he is omniscient and omnipresent. He is the God who lives and the God who sees. The 139th Psalm expresses this characteristic of God very aptly. David writes this psalm in a positive manner, saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Psalm 139. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You must understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together, and have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. That's comforting to know that God sees us. He's always aware of our needs, of our desires, of the things that we have as a necessity for salvation and for everyday life. Matthew 6 paints the picture of a God who cares not only spiritually for his people, but recognizes the physical needs in this life. And he who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things will be added to you. We don't ask God and bring things up to God because he does not know or does not see. He knows and sees. We have faith in him. So we petition him. And he is a faithful God who will give unto us what we need. Always seeing our every move. Knows when we're in need. Knows when we're distressed. Knows when we're afflicted. He's going to be there for us always. Beer Lahai Roy, the God who lives and sees. And in this text, there are a few things apparent to me, some points that I want to make regarding this. That first, God sees our affliction. Before we get any further into that, I want us to note, however, back in Genesis, the 16th chapter, that before God recognized and showed he recognized Hagar, her affliction, he first made manifest and uncovered her faulty behavior. He reproved her. Sarai dealt harshly with her, so Hagar fled. This was an act that was impulsive and was wrong for her to flee her responsibilities, although it was wrong for Sarai to, so to say, put her in her place that way, in that harsh manner. Colossians, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, we remember, says, "Masters, give to your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." But just before that, it gave instruction to bondservants, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, that he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, for there is no partiality. Servants, submit. Masters, deal justly and fairly." And so there were several individuals who were at fault in this situation, but God brings up to Hagar the folly in her fleeing away. He asks a question, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" And he does this to convict Hagar of her conduct that was faulty. She was fleeing the house of Abram, and the house of Abram that feared God and served God. God dwelt with Abram and his family and his household, which included Hagar. She was fleeing, of course, as we've mentioned, from her duties to Sarai. But I want to suggest to you that she was fleeing from God's will in bringing this seed that would bless the earth. She didn't know it would be through Sarai. Sarai gave this situation and brought this up so that she could be part of this. And her, not knowing any better, fled from that, going back to Egypt, where God was not feared. And she would not be blessed in Egypt. So God reproved her and commanded her to return and submit. And so I suggest to you that God's reproof is often a response to our affliction. But we don't always view it that way. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to process. And we get our feelings hurt sometimes, especially when a brother or sister in Christ comes to us and unveils our sin and shows us where we're wrong and tries to correct us and help us. That's God coming to you in a time of affliction because you're not in fellowship with Him anymore. His reproof is a response to our affliction. And in fact, that reproof was the only way that she would be comforted. Later on in the 21st chapter, we read of Isaac being born. Ishmael laughed at this. And Sarai sent them out, send the bondwoman out. But God reassured Abram, "This is okay. This blessing will come through Isaac, but Hagar's son Ishmael is also your seed. And because of that, he will be honored and he will be given a great nation." He said, "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." Chapter 21 and verse 13. And so what we understand is reproof from God actually brings us back into His graces, brings us back into His comfort, because we're only comforted when we're doing God's will. And He comforts those who follow His will. And reproof is part of that. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 16, the inspiration of God in the Scripture. It is profitable for doctrine, teaching. We'll agree with that. Everyone will agree with that. But it's also profitable for reproof. And that reproof is necessary, that correction is necessary, further instruction is in righteousness is necessary, all that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the Bible class, we studied Galatians 5, the lust of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. The blessed man is the one who walks in the Spirit, maintaining the fruit of the Spirit. God knows this. It is the absolute truth. And those things of the Spirit are indispensable in our lives. And we need to submit to the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. But sometimes it needs reproof in our life to show us where we're wrong, to turn us around. And what that does, although it's hard sometimes, it's not easy being a Christian because of the lust of the flesh, the tug of war we talked about. But every time we're wrong and God reproves us, and doesn't water it down, but tells us for certain where we're going if we continue in what we're doing and what we need to do to change that, it's hard to swallow, but it's for our own benefit. It was for Hagar's own benefit to go back and submit to Sarai, even in her affliction. And that's when God comforted her with this promise of a son and of a nation. Think about it. Once a lowly Egyptian slave girl is now in a household that fears God, and she's going to be the matriarch of a great nation. What a wonderful thing that she at one point was running away from, yet God reproved her and turned her back. In the 18th Psalm, we see this. The love of God, when He sees our affliction, His ability to act when our affliction is there and is weighing down on us. The Psalm of David in the 18th Psalm. He says, "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid." Verse 4. Verse 5, "The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears." The 20th verse, or the 16th verse rather, he continues this concept. "He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me." David is a man of God who went through some difficulties in life, had some situations that were life-threatening and life-altering, but God was there, and his faith in Him assured him of the care God would give. But we notice the same thing as with Hagar, that this comfort is only afforded to those who submit to God in obedience. Because David continues in verse 20, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." He's not talking about a merit, but a submission to God and walking in what is right. "According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight." David, why was God showing you favor in time of affliction? Because David trusted God, and that was manifest in his obedience to God. Faith means belief. The Greek word pistis means belief. But it's used in Scripture in various ways. We talk about the faith, the object of faith. But faith is often used with regard to our trust to God. Faith in God is trust in God. Well, how do we trust God? A lot of individuals would just contend that I trust God and that's all I have to do is say that. To express that trust verbally and sit back and relax. But as they walk in the flesh, they're not showing the trust in God that He deserves. It is when they submit to the Holy Spirit, submit to His instruction, and walk in the way of righteousness, we show God our trust, and God rewards the faithful. In the 50th Psalm, David writes again about obedience. And he suggests that it is the only balm to any affliction, to any heartache, to any hardships we have, to any illness, to anything that comes in our life that causes us heartache. He says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble," Psalm 50 and verse 15. "I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Notice, whoever offer praises glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." To who? To those who submit to God, who obey God. We are afflicted when we are in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are in need of a Savior, and God provided that to us. He manifested Himself to us, God in the flesh, John 1 and verse 14. Walked as a sinless man and submitted Himself and humiliated Himself even to the death on the cross for us. Because the world was afflicted, and He gave us exactly what we needed. But as with everything, as we've discussed, we've got to come to that. It's a gift offered to all men, but only received by those who receive it. And we receive it by God's instruction in obeying it. God sees our affliction. But there's something that Hagar did, which is the title of this lesson this morning, Beer Lahairoi. It suggested her awe in this situation. She was awestruck at this situation with God, that He manifested Himself to her. She said, "Did I just see Him who sees me? Did I just have an encounter with God?" We have the words of God before us in its entirety. There's no time when we can't appeal to God for instruction. There's no time when we have an inability to look to God's word for comfort. There's nothing left out of these pages that we need for salvation. God has given them to us, manifested Himself to us in these ways. We need to do what Hagar did and understand the blessing of such. She named the name of that place, the well of the one who lives and sees me, made a monument, a memorial about this, because she wanted people to know who God was and how He acts and the attributes He possesses. The 17th chapter of Acts in verse 26, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with those individuals offering up sacrifices and praise to various idols, they had this altar to the unknown God. He described them to them, said, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Why? "So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us." We don't have a God that is arrogant. He knows His place. He knows the worship and the praise and the glorifying He deserves, because He is God. He knows His nature, but He does not rise above us as a tyrant and deal with us harshly. He loves us and He presents Himself to us, and we need to pay homage to God. We need to show others how loving our God is. And that well that she named was one that continued. Even after Isaac was born and had grown, it says in verse 62 of chapter 24 in Genesis that Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. It stuck. We living as Christians, I suggest to you, are living monuments, memorials to the God we serve. The world sees what we do. They hear what we say. They know how we live. And all of that either shows our love for the world and disdain for our God, or our love for God and devotion to Him. It either shows that we take for granted the things God has given us. Perhaps they're not good enough. They're not sufficient. Or we understand that God is our sufficiency, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And it's because of His grace and mercy, the love He showed us, the ability He gives us to call Him our God. John says in the 1st John in the 3rd chapter, "Behold, what manner of love has been bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." But he goes on to talk about this concept of living a life, that we purify ourselves just as He is pure. We live holy lives because who God is and what He's done for us. That's what we do every day, not just here on Sunday mornings. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, written to individuals who were Gentiles, who were not a people, but now they have these blessings, are given instruction in verse 9 of the 2nd chapter. "You are a chosen generation," Peter writes, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Notice that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, and had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You were without God. No one claimed you. God gave you provision to come to Him and become a child of God. You were in darkness, destined for eternal life in hellfire. God brought you up out of that. Now you're in light, and you see, and you thrive, and you live, and you have hope." Proclaim those praises. Proclaim the graces of God. Tell people about it. The Apostle Paul was one who was very zealous for godly things, and he persecuted the church in full zeal, with ignorance, of course, but he loved God. And that day in Acts, the 9th chapter, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, his heart felt short and was weighed down with the affliction of sin and the knowledge of it. He had been persecuting the one who died for his sins. And as soon as he heard what he must do, he arose and was baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord, and he immediately proclaimed the praises of God. He was lost in sin. Jesus took him in. He was blind, but now he sees, we sing. We were once in darkness and without hope. And it's sad that so often we come to a situation where we have an opportunity to show people how loving our God is and that he died on the cross for you as well, an individual in the world, walking in sin now, that he died for us while we were still sinful. Romans 8. But because of some thing in our minds, something holding us back, perhaps embarrassment, perhaps a lack of ability we might think we have, we shy away from proclaiming the praises of God. You live for this. To preach the word, not just those who have the occupation, you might say, of being a preacher, but Christians in general. But even more so, I suggest to you in verse 11, something we should certainly remember. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." The world should see that. The Bible class, we said the works of the flesh are evident. The fruit of the Spirit are evident as well. And as a Christian, they should be evident in our lives. They should stick out. And we should stick out in the crowd like a sore thumb. That's not something many individuals like. It's something demanded of us. So many individuals try to justify sin. They try to murky the waters. We even talked about that this morning in the Bible class. Well, I don't see where dancing is sinful. I don't see where social drinking is sinful. And what they're doing is forgetting their purpose in life and who called them out of darkness into light. Who saved them from their sins? Who washed their sins away with His own blood? God did that for you. He lives and sees your affliction, acted on that. You've received that reward and that hope. And now you're questioning, how close to the world can I get instead of how far away and close to God can I get? Our lives are that memorial. Our lives should scream, "Lahai Roy, the God who lives and sees me." That's how we should live every action of our life. In the first chapter, or third chapter of 1 Timothy, we see another facet that I want to point out with regard to memorials to God of the one who lives and sees. The church is a memorial to God. It is a foundation. It is that which holds up truth. Paul says, "These things I write to you," writing to Timothy, "though I hope to come to you shortly. If I am delayed, I write so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." I know Dad preached a sermon on this just a while ago. I saw it on Facebook. I actually preached it the Sunday before on this text. This last verse in verse 16 is believed by some historians to actually be a hymn sung by the early church. Whether it is or not, we can't say for sure, but what we do know is that Paul here perhaps is overwhelmed by what he just said. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the truth? What are we upholding? What's so important to us? He says, "Without controversy, unequivocally, great is the mystery of godliness." Just consider these six lines. God was manifested in the flesh. He humbled himself, justified in the spirit. He is the Son of God, and that was proved by raising from the dead. Not only that, but he was sinless as he was tempted. Seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. Not a partial God, an impartial God. Believed on in the world and received up in glory. Job said, "No purpose of yours can be withheld from you." He was believed on. The word of God and the will of God was not thwarted. Jesus was not defeated. He was received up in glory and He reigns today. He's the God that lives and sees and intercedes for us who submit to Him. And we should uphold this truth. But sadly, there are brethren who want to murky the waters. They want to water down the truth, preach a soft sermon or a soft gospel. And I suggest to you that that's not the truth. The truth is forthright. It is black and white. It is convicting. It is reproving. It turns us away from sin and our affliction into the God who lives and sees us. And when we preach a false doctrine, it certainly doesn't pay homage to our God. When we preach a watered down version of the truth, it doesn't. Jude, the third verse says to contend earnestly for the faith. Earnestly. This is something we should love to do, be eager to do, and jump to that point every chance we get. And every time false doctrine and sin rears its ugly head, we should be willing and able to defeat it and contend for the faith. But this requires us to speak exactly as the Bible speaks and speak where the Bible speaks, keep silent where it's silent, and uphold the foundations of authority, being the pillar and ground of the truth. That starts here at the local congregation at Westside, but I could suggest to you as individual members, it goes out from this place. And we are to contend for the faith in all aspects, in all facets. We experience communion with God. We did this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. We do so when we sing to Him. We do so when we preach His Word, when we hear His Word, when we study His Word, as we live His Word, as children of God. And all those dealings of God with us should be an overwhelming incentive to praise and glorify Him in word and deed. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. Because God lives and sees you, sees your affliction, acts on your behalf all of the time, and emphasized fully in the giving of His Son. He died on the cross for you. If you are here this morning, He died on the cross for your sins. It may be that you have not named God and confessed Him before men, Jesus as the Son of God. Perhaps something is holding you back, and I suggest to you, if you think it will be difficult, it will be, but by the grace of God, He has afforded us the ability to serve Him and to hold on to that crown one day for eternity. You'll be entering into a family, numerous, as God had promised Abraham to bless all the families of the earth and have a great nation physically, but even be the father of those who are spiritual by faith, Romans 4. You can be a part of that family, and that family helps each other out. And we'd be here for you. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, the same message is proclaimed to you. The same invitation is offered to you to make your life right with God. Perhaps you're afflicted. Perhaps you just need the prayers and care of the congregation. We need to know. Come forward and don't be too shy, because we love you and we want to help you. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.